registered so late this month that the insurance requires I go 5 times a month. I have to go every day.
Hello, check. There we go. Good morning. How is everybody? Abby, do you have the slide of the armor of God ready to go? Yes, good. Thank you. All right. So we are gathered together to encourage each other, catch up, see how things are going in people's lives. That's right. Yes. All right. A couple of you have already asked about Sally. She's continuing to improve. Her shoulder's been hurting more than usual, so we're not sure what's going on with that, but it's probably just part of it. She is hoping to get back one of these days, but this morning her shoulder pain was pretty bad. So we do thank you for your prayers, your continued prayers, and hopefully at some point she'll get back to where she can join us. All right, what other prayer requests do we have? Thank you for the rain that we got yesterday, some of us. Yes, Pam. A praise report. Okay, good.
Friday, we got an injection in the neck.
Okay. Oh, okay.
And the test injection. He told me it was going to be one, but it was three.
Oh, okay.
And it worked, so.
Great, great. So she's saying she got 3 injections in her neck last Friday, and it's the shoulder pain is better, gone. Okay. Oh, okay. So it's going to be an annual procedure that she's going to have done, and hopefully this will take care of the problem. So good. All right. Yes. Nelda Brooks has fallen, so needs our continued prayers. Nothing broken, I guess. Okay. Yeah. Was it this morning or?
No, it was Friday.
Friday. Okay. Okay, yes.
That used to go here.
Ooh, I'm sorry.
Dan Moore.
Okay.
He's had a stroke.
Oh, Dan Moore had a stroke. Okay. Okay. He's in rehab in Tulsa, and so we need to keep Dan Moore in our prayers. He's had a stroke. So, in Tulsa, yeah, where his daughter lives. And I'm repeating everything just so we don't have to pass the mic around. So, Pam. Who? I'm sorry. I can't. Big Issa?
Lisa.
Big Lisa. Okay. Okay. All right.
Well, she's in Lubbock in a rehabilitation clinic hospital. She's not able to walk very far, and she ended up getting blood clots in her leg.
Oh. Big Lisa is in a hospital in Lubbock, has blood clots in her legs, not able to walk very far. So. Big Lisa. I don't know her last name. Lisa, what do you know her last name?
Ortega.
Okay. Okay. Any other requests for prayer? Okay, let's go to the Father in prayer. God, we hold up to you the people that are on our hearts, the people that need healing, the people that are in rehab or continuing to heal through physical therapy. We ask your healing hand on them, God. I ask that you will bless Jerusalem with peace, that you will bless those who have strayed away from you with a door to come back to you very easily, Make it difficult, Father, for them to stay where they are. And God, I ask that you will bless our Bible study. We want to be warriors in your service. We know that takes preparation, and so we ask that you make this part of how you are preparing us for battle. And it's through your Son's name that I pray this. Amen. Okay. The way I'd like to start, this is maybe a commercial, not part of the actual lesson we're going to do, but you might encounter someone and you're not quite sure how they need to, how you should deal with them when you're working with people and you're wanting to help them grow in Christ. And I have come across this scripture this week, and it really struck me that this not only tells us the different kinds of people that there are when they come to Christ, also I think implies how we should deal with these people. John chapter 7, and I'm just going to read five verses. This is the last week of Jesus' life before he was crucified. And on the last day of the festival, Jesus got up and said something. Now, Tim referred to this last week. Every day of the Passover celebration, a priest would walk in and pour water over the altar. He would go from the pool of Siloam and return and pour the water on the altar sacrifice. People would pray to God to send rain for their crops that year. And one way that they would refer to rain poetically was living water. And so they would ask God to send living water for their crops. So on the last day that the priest did this, and it was a big day, that big crowd gathered watching him carry the water up, Jesus stood up, broke tradition, and reintroduced the truth. And this is what happened. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. Now, this is the part that I think helps us understand how to relate to people who are coming to Christ. Sandy, did you want to say?
This was at Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles.
Oh, I'm sorry. Did I say Passover?
I thought you did.
I probably did. Okay, thank you. I appreciate that correction. It was Feast of Tabernacles.
7:2.
Do what?
Verse 2. Chapter 7, verse 2.
Verse 2, it says, okay, thank you. All right, so we're in John chapter 7, and the way the people responded to Jesus standing up and saying, "If you want living water, come to me," instead of the priest who's carrying the water up to the altar. This is how the people responded. There were three groups, three types of responses. Verse 40, on hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." And still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee?" All right, and then it goes on to say a little more. But I thought, this is actually a good way to describe the three kinds of people that you're going to encounter as you go through your Christian journey. First are people that are interested and consider Jesus to be a good teacher, and maybe even more. Those are the kinds of people that need evangelism. Those are the kind of people that need to hear the gospel, to hear the good news, that they don't have to be doomed to destruction. They're close. And so these kinds of people, that's how we respond. We don't start discipleship with them. There's no kind of discipline that's going to work with them because they're not really married to Jesus yet, but they're close. So evangelism is how we approach those kinds of people. Verse 41, he is the Messiah. There are those who have committed and said, okay, I'm ready. I'm ready to follow this man. I want to know all about him. Those are the people that we disciple. Those are the kinds of people that we move in and say, okay, would you like me to walk with you as we journey together and are growing in the Lord? Okay, so we've got people that need evangelism, people that need discipleship, and then there's a third group. Third, who just doubt that he can be the Christ. They just don't have any interest at all. Those kinds of people, and this is so hard, but those kinds of people, Jesus told his disciples, dust off your sandals, move on. Because there is so much work that needs to be done, you can't spend the rest of your life focused on one person that is never going to change his heart. Now, I don't think that means we're supposed to stop praying for them. I do believe there is power in prayer, and that's the way we should approach. But if we keep going to that person and hammering them and talking to them about Jesus, that's not going to help. That's not going to do anything. Now, if God moves you to hammer somebody, then hammer away, okay? Because God's not going to be put in a box. But I just thought this was an interesting way to sort of categorize the people you're going to encounter and understand when we talk about discipleship, we're not saying do that to everybody because not everybody's ready for discipleship. Discipleship is really only for those who have committed and would like to grow. That's really the only two prerequisites that are required. So I just, there's, like I say, it's a little aside that I wanted to point out before we got into the meat of today's lesson. And to introduce us to the meat is, I've asked Nancy if she'll read Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And while you're turning there, let me just kind of get us where Paul was in his head at this point in his letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. He had been talking to wives, telling them to submit to their husbands. He had been talking to husbands, telling them to love their wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, bring up your children in the Lord. Slaves, obey your masters. Masters, be kind to your slaves. So in these different relationships, he's telling them to submit and to love and to not lord it over the other. Now he's got a relationship with someone that he's saying, do not submit in this relationship. In fact, be ready to go to battle in this relationship. It's the relationship with Satan. So, Nancy, if you will, start reading verses 10 through 20.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should.
Thank you. Very good. All right. I'm sorry, my voice is going out this morning. We are soldiers. If you're a Christian, you're a soldier. The reason is we've been born into enemy territory. We are, by virtue of our existence on earth, we find ourselves under the shadow of Satan and his apparent reign. Okay, I say apparent because we know who really reigns. Now, we are soldiers, but we weren't drafted. None of us were made to be Christians. We are volunteers. Every one of us have decided to submit ourselves to God and to his battles. Now, God wants us to give our resources. He wants us to give our time, our talent, our money. He wants us to do that, but it's not because he needs those things. He wants us to do that so that we can begin to understand and appreciate the actual perspective of how things work. These things all come from him anyway. And so what he wants us to do is to learn total reliance on him, not on our resources. In Psalm chapter 50, verses 9 and 10, if you want to turn there, I'll let somebody else read that. Somebody will. Psalm chapter 50, verses 9 through 10. Somebody want to offer? Okay, let me take that down again. Okay. Yeah, if you don't mind, there's maybe a few people watching online that can't hear.
I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills.
You hear that a lot. The cattle of 1,000 hills is God's. I just wanted you to hear where it's actually from. Yes, that is in the Bible. And it's an image that is, it should be profound to us, to remind us that not just 1,000 hills, but all the hills, really, are God's. And everything that exists is God's by virtue of the fact that he created it. So he doesn't want the things that we have, okay? He wants us to rely on him. So that's why he asks us to give those things. But more than all of that, what he wants us to give is ourselves. He wants you to give you to God. Align yourself to God's purposes. That's what we mean when we say, your will be done, okay? We're saying, may your will, not what I want, be the thing that happens in my life. Now, if you have faith that that will happen when you pray, if you really mean it when you say amen, that's another Christianese word that means this is going to happen. When you say, by the way, when Jesus says truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you, the Greek word there is amen. It's that literal same word, amen, that we say at the end of prayers. So it means this is the truth. This is really going to happen. If we really mean that when we say your will be done in my life, here's the cool thing. But it's something I have to keep reminding myself because I never seem to remember at the time. When things don't go the way I want them to go, I made plans this way and they turned out that way. That's God's will being done because I've asked his will to be done in my life. And even if Satan had a hand in it, God's going to turn that thing around and make it for the good for those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Earlier this week, I had a doctor's appointment in Abilene, and I learned the hard way the week before that at this point in my life, driving to Abilene and back is not something that I can do. By the time I get back, I can barely walk. So I had one person lined up to take me, and at the very last second, that didn't work out. And I was frustrated because I thought, oh, I'm going to have to change this doctor's appointment. And it was for my back. And so I just thought, God, if there's any way, but I was Jesus in the garden, you know, but not my will, your will be done. And thank God that Rick was not only available, but he, and I don't say that so that everybody will now call him when they need a ride, but I'm just saying, thank you, Rick, and I thank God that that happened, but that was God's will, and I told the other guy that was going to take me, it's God's will that this happened. I don't know why. I don't know what's going to happen as a result of that, but because we're praying that God's will is going to be done in our lives, we can rest assured that God is still in control, even though it looks like I'm not. There's a reason it looks like that, because I'm not in control anymore. I've prayed that God's will be done in my life. You have too. And so instead of, like the world, just getting frustrated and kicking the cat and all kinds of things because things aren't going your way, you can relax and say, you know what? I sure am glad it didn't turn out my way. I don't know what would have happened if it had turned out my way, but I know that wasn't God's will. C.S. Lewis is famous for saying a lot of things, but one thing that he said that I quote a lot is, I shudder to think where I would be if God had answered all my prayers with a yes. So Paul is trying to get people to recognize that when we want God's will to be done in our lives, we have to step back and let him sit on the throne. When temptation comes, I have to fight it, but I can't do it on my own power. I have to do it with the power of God. I think one problem that personally I have is I don't appreciate the importance of the defensive things he mentions here. I want all the attention to go to the sword. I'm ready to grab that sword and attack whenever Satan comes, but there's a whole lot of defense that I have to use before that sword is even lifted. I think that's why Paul mentions them first. We're going to get to what each thing, how he uses the image of each thing, but to begin with, I just want to look at kind of an overview of why he's even using this metaphor. I'm so sorry. Turn to Isaiah chapter 54, and somebody read verses 16 and 17. Isaiah 54, 16 and 17. Raise your hand if you're willing to read that. You'll see that Paul didn't make this image up himself. He is probably remembering lessons that he had as a child in synagogue, and then as he got older in training as a Pharisee, these are the things that he would have known from those days. All these different passages in Isaiah. All right, go ahead and read, if you will, Pam, verses 16 and 17, Isaiah chapter 54. Yeah. Isaiah 54, 16 and 17.
Behold, I have created the blacksmith. He blows the coals in the fire. He brings forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and the righteousness is from me, says the Lord.
Okay, thank you. In this context, when Isaiah first spoke these words and the people heard him say that God says, it is I who have created the destroyer to wreak havoc. Who is the destroyer in this case? To them, when they first heard the words. This is Israel right before they were taken into exile. It's Satan ultimately, but there's countries actually that... Assyria, Babylon, those kinds of people. All right, so it's literal enemies who are coming with literal swords that are going to kill literal people. And so they're understanding this in a very literal sense, that the enemy is coming, they're going to wreak havoc, and God wants them to remember a very interesting point. He says, it is I who created them. It is I who created the destroyer in the first place. That's kind of hard for Christians to wrap their heads around, just as it must have been hard for the Israelites to wrap their heads around, is that God is the one who created this enemy that's going to attack us. In fact, with Israel, God is the one who sent the enemy to attack them, to punish them. Now, eventually, he's going to punish Assyria and Babylon, and he has prophecies against them because they didn't give him the glory that he deserved when they did his will and went to attack them. But see, God is punishing Israel, and so he's sending Assyria and Babylon. Now, God is the one who created Satan, and that's hard for us to remember that. When Satan does his thing, have you ever heard of Jim McGuigan, the Irish guy? Great, I love his brogue, but he's a preacher, and he said one time, he said something that I heard 40 years ago, maybe 30, and I'm still wrapping my head around it. It's still stretching my faith. But he said, the way he understands Scripture, Satan's work and all the stuff he's doing is part of the punishment he's receiving from God for having rebelled against God. He's been made the accuser. Now, I don't know how far you want to take that, and it doesn't matter to me. I'm still wrapping my head around it, so I'm certainly not going to say any kind of thing that I think is doctrine. But I just want you to start wrestling with that idea that when Satan does his thing, it's because not only is God allowing it, but God might have ordained that he set this thing up. It's God that led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. It's God who raises up the enemy against Israel, Assyria, and Babylon. I don't know how that fits together. I really don't. So I'm not trying to get you to believe anything, but I want you to maybe wrestle with that idea, let your faith be stretched a little bit to consider that this is all part of God's plan. Somehow, definitely it is part of God's plan for me to resist Satan, for me to fight Satan. But again, it can't be on my own power. It has to be on the power of God, because Satan is not under my authority. He's under God's authority. Jesus told his disciples, all authority has been given to me. And so we can, when we're tempted, we can say to Satan, you have to obey the guy that's over you. And so I am appealing to his name and telling you to stop what you're doing here, because it is against the will of the one who is your boss. You don't have to listen to me, but you have to listen to your boss, that kind of thing. So Satan will have victories. He'll have battles that he wins, but none of them will be complete. Notice what God says here in this passage from Isaiah. I've already lost it. Isaiah 54, 16 and 17. Right at the end of 17, or towards the end. No, it's towards the end of... No, it's the beginning of 17, sorry. Verses in Isaiah are like three sentences long. Jeremiah, too. No weapon forged against you. So they're forged against them. In other words, when they were made for the purpose of going to harass his people. No weapon forged against you will what? Prosper, prevail, stand, win ultimately. Satan may win battles, but he's not going to prevail. He's not going to win the war. That's already been decided. In fact, that's already been won. God explains this supremacy over the enemy is the heritage of his servants. We are the servants of God. We've been grafted onto that same plant that he was talking to in Isaiah. So we can claim this same promise for ourselves. We're not harassed by Assyria and Babylon anymore. That's further evidence that those two incredible forces were ultimately under the reign of God, and they didn't prevail. But we are still harassed by Satan. And likewise, Satan is an incredible force. Yes?
Because of Satan.
Okay.
I mean, God is in control of everything. He knows everything. He created everything. But through those trials that we go through with Satan, it only strengthens us. And I believe. And then in the end, it either turns us towards God or towards the other way. So it's like evil, good and evil. If we didn't have Satan in the world, then we wouldn't know what evil was.
Good. I like that. Somebody turn to James. It's in chapter 1. I don't know exactly where it is, though, so you'll have to find it. It's where he's talking about... consider it joy when bad things happen. Somebody turn there and read for us. Okay, you've already got it. Great. I don't know where it makes the point that there's a reason for this suffering. It produces something in us. So go ahead.
Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything.
All right, so what's the first thing that he says we're going to get out of this struggle that we're going through? Well, joy, that's true. I didn't think about that. Joy is what we're supposed to do, but you're right, we do have joy. So once we recognize that this is a good thing, that we're going through bad times. Perseverance is the first, really the gift that we have. Endurance, perseverance, being able to get through the tough times. And the only way you can develop perseverance is to persevere. Spiritual warfare? Go ahead.
To stand.
Yes.
He does all of that for us to learn how to stand and stand firm without wavering. I mean, we sometimes will waver, but he wants us to learn how to stand and be firm in our standing, just like we talked about earlier.
And when he uses that word stand, he's not using it as opposed to sit or things. He's using it as opposed to yielding. Under the onslaught that's coming. Don't do that, but stand and endure this time. Be like a palm tree in a hurricane that, you know, yeah, it's going to bend over, but those roots are keeping it grounded, and it's not going anywhere. And after the hurricane, it's right back up, growing again. Buildings don't have that. And so when a building is hit by the hurricane, it blows away because it can't stand. It doesn't have those kind of roots. It wasn't built to survive those kinds of winds. And so God is saying, I have built you in such a way that you will be able to withstand and persevere during the hard times so that you will be even stronger.
The story of the three little pigs. Think about it.
Yeah.
You know how we build our house.
Yes, yes.
Well, I know it sounds funny, but I wonder if that's where the story comes from.
You know, Sally would love that, by the way. She loves to take nursery rhymes, and I need to read y'all Jack and Jill. It's moving. I think she put it on Facebook or something, but, yeah, it's a moving poem that she wrote in sort of the rest of the story kind of thing. But anyway, this is how we prepare ourselves for Satan's onslaughts, is to stand during the times of trial, to persevere. And boy, if I were in charge, I wouldn't make me go through all these tough times. I don't know why God has to have me go through this hard time of my life. Well, he's told us exactly why he's doing it. It's so that you will be stronger, so that you'll be able to stand. And you may not like thinking this, but we really do need to face the facts. The only reason you would make something stronger is because you know something more harassing is going to come up against it. Something worse is going to happen. And you will be able to stand because you've been made stronger. All right? So God is growing us to be like him. God is getting rid of our weakness. But to get rid of our weakness, we've got to go through the tough times. What if we're not going through such a tough time? What if we're enjoying our air conditioning in the summer, our heat in the winter, we got food in the pantry and in the refrigerator, and compared to the rest of the world, we're doing pretty good. So what about those times? God has set things up so that even during the good times, we can voluntarily put ourselves through tough times. That's what fasting is about. That's what spiritual discipline of any kind is about. You're taking time to invest yourself in something that doesn't have immediate payback. It's not like a prescription drug that when you take it, boy, that makes you feel better. It's not like that. This is a long-term thing. It's like learning a foreign language. It takes time, especially when you're not a kid anymore. It just seems like forever to learn this language. But the payoff is, once you have started learning, you're able to minister to more people. But I just use that as an example.
David.
Yes.
I have a comment.
Yes.
That kind of reminds me of like stepping out of your comfort zone.
Yes. Yeah, that's exactly what it is. Stepping out of your comfort zone is what Christianity is all about. In fact, God, I don't think, wants us to have a comfort zone where we get to kick back and I use that image of riding a pew to heaven. But it's what it is in some people's minds, I'm convinced, they think, well, if I go once a week, then I've paid my dues and God will get me in because, you know, I show up once a week. That is not the changed heart that God wants. When God calls someone, he doesn't call him just to get wet. He doesn't call him just to read a few words each week or to utter a prayer. God calls him to die to himself. He calls him to be crucified so that through him, through God, he can live in a new way as a new creature. God is raising a new species of mankind. And it's a species that will spiritually never die. It's a spiritually immortal person. Man can't do that. And so in order to strengthen ourselves in this regard, we can't make ourselves more righteous. We can't make ourselves gooder. And I did that on purpose. We can't improve those things. We can't make ourselves be any more saved than we already are. That's not what this is about. Spiritual discipline going through the tough times and persevering are about strengthening our resolve, being able to fight in spiritual battles so that we can claim that promise God made to Israel, that even though the enemy is coming against us hard and it's hitting us hard, he's not going to prevail. We know he's not going to win. We need to remember that Satan was created by God. God is the boss of him, as kids say. And he does have to obey his boss. So when we're harassed by Satan, we just go over his head. We go straight to the boss and say, can you fire him from this particular job? The heritage that we've inherited is what the Old Testament is all about, the original testament. That's all about is relating to God in such a way that we can call on his power. My strength does not come from my spiritual disciplines, from my obedience, from my being a good boy. That's not where my strength comes from. My strength comes from God. He is the one who builds me up. Now, when the enemy comes, I can't just sit back and watch God. I would love to do that, you know, sit back and watch God win the battle. Maxine is exactly right. What God is telling us to do is, when Satan comes, to stand, to not let go of the roots that we've tapped into, those people that God made original promises to. We hold on to those roots. We don't throw out the Old Testament. We keep it because that's our origin. And we hold on to those roots, and Satan comes, and we're that house in the storm, and that's where I think the little pigs come from. The house in the storm that withstands the winds and the storms, we're not built on sand. It's not because the house is strong. It's because the foundation is strong. And we've got to keep hold of those roots, keep hold of the foundation that is God. So when you resist Satan, yes, it's going to feel like work. Yes, those of us who are married or have ever been married, you know that when you go through tough times, it feels like you're doing most of the right things and the other person just needs to shape up. Like the guy whose wife said to him, can't you just for a minute say I'm right? And he said, well, I could, but then we'd both be wrong. Or the guy whose wife says, if you'll just for once say that, if I say I'm wrong, will you just for once in your life say that I'm right about something? He said, okay. She said, okay, I was wrong. He said, you're right. Sorry, those are old jokes. But the point is, you feel like you're doing most of the work in a marriage relationship. Well, that's the way it is when you're fighting Satan. When you're fighting Satan, it feels like, where are you, God? Come on, I'm doing all the work here. I'm standing. I'm doing what you told me to do. And we don't see what he's doing. We don't understand how maybe he's letting this battle go on for longer than we wanted it to go on because he's growing us. He's building our stamina, our ability to withstand further temptations. I may have time for this. I have just a specific example just to apply what I'm talking about here. You hear the latest dirt on someone, and for argument's sake, we'll say you have incontrovertible proof that this dirt is true. So some people right there, you know, oh, that means it's not gossip if I talk about it because it's true. Let's move on. You hear people discussing that person, and you notice that nobody's mentioning this little nugget of information that you have. And a little voice in your head says, if you share that nugget, it's going to be gossip. And there's no doubt in your mind that you should not share the nugget. The battle is that there's a fire in your belly to share this little nugget of knowledge with those people before the conversation goes on to something else. You know how I can be so specific about that? Because I've been there. So you're on a battlefield. There are two people who want to call the shots, and this is the point. God wants to sit on the throne of your heart. Satan wants you to sit on the throne of your heart. And the choice is yours. In that situation, the choice that you take demonstrates who you are allowing to sit on the throne of your heart. It's either Jesus or Satan. It looks like it's you, but it's really Satan. So it's your choice, and there's no middle ground here. It's either one or the other. So you have to decide for yourself. All right. We'll pick up there next week. Yeah. Thank you for your comments. Appreciate those. Gave me a break.